If you would, please remain standing. If you would flip in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 or look on page 5 in your bulletin. Over the summer, we've been taking a break from Isaiah to look at the parables of Jesus, to hear what he has to tell us about himself, his kingdom, the ethics of the people in his kingdom. And we're going to continue that study today with one of, if not the most familiar parable to us. So Luke 10, 25 through 37. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, being Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, A man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are familiar words to many of us, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would reapply these words anew on our hearts. As we consider this parable, would you reveal and uproot our own self-righteousness, our own lack of love, both for you and for our neighbor. We pray that you would use your law to break us of our vain attempts to justify ourselves and to turn our hearts toward Jesus and towards others. Pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I remember sort of an amalgam of instances from my elementary school days. Now, I was a public schooler, so I'm about to describe a scenario that's unfamiliar to our youth group, and I get that. I always love sharing these experiences with them. But I remember growing up in elementary school, and we'd be sitting in the cafeteria around these lunch tables, you know, there'll be circular seats that would fold up all nice and neat, and we're sitting there probably having our square pizza and a salad smothered in ranch dressing with, for some reason, corn as your side item. And you would chase that with chocolate milk, because why not? But while we were sitting there having these conversations, this was a place where riveting life questions and discussions would come up, as such things happen around elementary school students. And one of the regulars was, what does your dad do for a living? Now, it was sort of a competition of sorts, right? Some guys would be like, oh yeah, my dad's a firefighter. I always felt bad for the CPA's kid, you know? But it was sort of a competition, right? For me, it was a little bit more complicated. Depending on the week, I might have seen my dad dig a trench and bury 150 feet of cable, or maybe he installed surveillance cameras at a car dealership, or maybe he installed a sound system and projectors at a church, or he might have been doing plumbing at our house or cement work. Like, there was just no way to really say, oh yeah, this is what my dad does, and it makes sense. So I started calling him an electrician, and I realized that really doesn't cover everything that my dad does. So I started to use a phrase that I had picked up from somebody to describe what my dad did for a living, and I would just say, my dad is a jack of all trades. Now, maybe you've heard that phrase before. Maybe you've used that phrase to describe someone else, jack of all trades, master of none. Although I didn't know it at the time, in some fields of work, that phrase has actually come to carry a sort of negative connotation, because it's come to describe someone who lacks expertise. Someone who knows a little bit about a lot of things, but not a lot about a few things. But what people often don't realize is that phrase, jack of all trades, master of none, is actually not the whole phrase. The complete adage is this: Jack of all trades is a master of none, but oftentimes is better than a master of one. It's meant to be a high compliment to someone who's incredibly competent, either in a number of fields or at a number of tasks within a certain field. But somehow over time, that entire phrase got truncated and became a figure of speech that's actually come to sort of convey the opposite of what was intended. And you can think of probably a number of phrases or expressions where we do the same thing. We reduce it down, we remove it from its original context, and over time, the meaning that's attached to it hardly resembles what it was originally intended to convey. I think, unfortunately, something like that has happened with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Over the centuries, this parable also has been isolated from its immediate context. It's been reduced down to a simple lesson about loving other people. It's a story that both Christians and non-Christians alike regularly pull from to champion their causes. But context always determines meaning. This parable actually has a lot more to teach us than that, although I think that is a good and right lesson that we will pull from this. But Jesus has something even richer to show us. And so here's the idea that I think this parable is going to cover for us. That God's law crushes our attempts at self-justification, but His grace transforms us into people who will then keep that law of love. So we're going to break this in two parts, and we're going to conclude with just some application thoughts at the end. So first, let's look at the lawyer's question. Let's get a grip of on the context that this parable takes place in. Now, Luke tells us that while Jesus was teaching, a lawyer stood up and asked him a question. Now, a lawyer in Jesus' day is not the kind of lawyer we imagine now. They were experts in the law of God, the first five books of the Bible. So this lawyer wasn't a trial attorney. Rather, he was a theologian. He knew the law of God inside and out. And he stands up and asks Jesus a question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? At first glance, this is commendable. This man is asking perhaps the most important question anyone can ask, and he's even asking it to the right person. The problem is that his interest is not sincere. Luke tells us from the onset that this man's intentions were disingenuous. He was putting Jesus to the test. He wasn't asking because he really wanted to know the answer. Rather, he was sort of feeling Jesus out, perhaps even trying to trap Jesus in his own words. But how does Jesus respond? Verse 26, he says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? In other words, you're the expert. You tell me what the law says you must do to inherit eternal life. Verse 27, the man answered and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer quotes a combination of Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, which we used to confess our sins earlier in the service. It's the very same answer that Jesus gave to a man in Matthew's gospel who asked, what is the most important commandment? It's an excellent answer to Jesus' question. He knew that all of God's commands hinge on these two foundational responsibilities. Therefore, they must be what God requires for eternal life. And this man answered correctly. So hear how Jesus responds, verse 28. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Jesus tells him that he answered correctly. Now, all he has to do is go and do it. Go act on it. Knowing the answer is enough, you must actually do the thing that you've said. In other words, if you want to earn salvation by keeping the law, all you have to do, this is it, folks, this is the answer, all you have to do is love God with total, unadulterated devotion. You must love Him with every ounce of all that you are to the fullest extent of your capacities. And then, once you've done that, then just love your neighbor like you love yourself. Selflessly love all others at all times to the fullest degree. Do that, and you'll live. Such a person that can do these things, after all, has no need for grace. But then listen to the man's response in the next verse. I think it's immensely important understanding the parable. Verse 29, but he, being the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Here, Luke reveals what's really going on in this man's heart. He wanted to justify himself. Luke is telling us what Jesus knew in his heart because he saw this man's heart, that this was a lost man. This was a man headed for an eternity in hell. He was dead set on mustering up enough of his own righteousness to receive eternal life. This is self-righteousness. And like anyone trying to leverage their works for God's favor, he wanted a clearly defined bar. The rules need to be as specific as possible so he would know when he had done enough. Love your neighbor as yourself wasn't specific enough. When would he know that he's finally done enough? So he had to know, who is my neighbor? And so the lawyer's question essentially is, who does this apply to, and who can I get away with not showing love to? This is what we do when we try and leverage our self-righteousness for God's favor. We have to make his law as attainable and clear as humanly possible. I was talking to someone the other day, and he was telling about a church that they had looked at joining, and this church offered a new members class, which is great. And they offer this new members class, and they had to sign a covenant. I think it was 12 statements you had to sign off on. And, you know, if you've been here and you've seen people join our church, you know there are, I think, 5 vows that we make you take if you're going to join the church. It's good, right? You're entering into a covenant of sorts with other people. It's good. The problem was that these statements that this family was asked to sign off on, they actually weren't biblical, right? So one of the commands, for example, was don't drink alcohol. Like, your membership would be terminated if you didn't drink alcohol. Now, I'm not standing up here to go all Presbyterian on you, or at least what we think Presbyterianism is sometimes, and say, to be a good Reformed person, you need to drink alcohol. But the reality is, nowhere in the Bible does it say that drinking is a sin. And so what this church had done, in order to have a clearly defined bar for righteousness, we have to add to God's law. We have to make it as clear as possible so that when people do these 12 things, then we know that our people are actually doing the right thing. We know that they have achieved some level of righteousness. What a terrible lie. What a terrible thing to do. What a terrible burden to place on people. But that's where self-righteousness leans. Got to make God's law as clear as possible, as specific as possible, so that we'll know when we've done enough. And that's exactly what this man is doing. Who is exempt from this love? Who can I get away with not loving? Tell me who I have to love to fulfill this command. And Jesus is going to answer that question with a parable. He's going to paint a vivid picture of Leviticus 19:18 to lovingly reveal this man's self-righteousness to him. So let's begin with the parable in verse 30. Again, this is a parable you are likely very familiar with. You're at least familiar with that phrase, Good Samaritan. But Jesus begins telling a parable. He describes a man who's on his way from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And the trek from Jerusalem to Jericho is about 17 miles, but over those 17 miles, you end up dropping nearly 3,000 feet. So the journey was this really steep, mountainous descent all the way down to Jericho. And so because the road was narrow and it was surrounded by cliffs, there were plenty of places for robbers to hide, and they would wait to ambush people making this journey, and that happened often. This road was notorious for that. This was a dangerous journey. And unfortunately, the man in Jesus' parable came to know that all too well. Just said in verse 30 that the man, presumably a Jewish man, although Jesus doesn't linger on that, says this man fell among robbers, and they stripped him, they beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So anything that he would have had on his person was stolen, including the very clothes off his back, and he was left for dead on a mountain road. But then there was some hope, Jesus continues on in his parable. Verse 31, Jesus says that by chance a priest was going down this road. But rather than stop to help this man, he moved to the other side of the road and went around him. Now you have to imagine that if you'd given this man an option of, hey, you're left hopeless with an inch of your life, and you get to call in one person to come and help you, who would you call? Not Ghostbusters, but probably the one person you would say is, surely a priest would stop, right? But he doesn't. Goes around the other side of the road, goes around him. And there are many reasons why this priest could have justified not stopping to help. For instance, from a distance, this man's been beaten with an inch of his life. It may have been really tough to tell, is he alive or dead? And so if this priest had gone over and touched this man to see if he was alive, but the man had ended up being dead, then he would have been ceremonially unclean. He would have been unable to go to the temple for a period of time. Perhaps maybe the robbers were still around. I don't want to stop and take care of this man. If I stop, I'm going to have the same fate as him. Then we've got two people laying here dead. So maybe stopping not only would affect his livelihood as a priest, but also endanger his very life. But regardless of the particular reason, this was a man commissioned by God to represent God's people before him. If there was ever anyone who you expected to love God and love people enough to do the costly thing, you would expect it to be the priest. But this priest does not stop because he simply didn't want to get involved. And his refusal to show compassion, he's really revealing a lack of love both for God and for people. No matter how righteous he may have seemed in the assembly, this moment revealed his heart. Verse 32, Jesus goes on. Priest is carried on his way, and maybe you think, okay, maybe this next guy will stop. And so the next person that comes down the path is a Levite. If you ever read through the Old Testament, you may be familiar, there were 12 tribes in Israel in the Old Testament, and the tribe of Levi, they were given a special role in the nation of Israel. They were the tribe tasked with assisting the priests to facilitate worship at the temple. So they would be on a sort of rotation. When it was an individual's turn, he would go to Jerusalem and serve his allotted time and then return to his normal job. They were lay people who would go and assist in temple worship. So here again, you have someone from the religious establishment, someone who you would think would show compassion. And like the priest, his own heart is revealed as he walks by the man unfazed. Now, Jesus sort of started at the top of the hierarchy, sort of the religious hierarchy in Israel. And then he goes down a rung on the ladder, right? He had the priest, then he's got the Levite. And at this point, the audience would probably expect the next person to come down the road would be a Jewish layperson. So they thought this was going to be a parable that took a dig at the religious establishment, making just the average Joe sort of the hero of the story. But Jesus does something far more stunning and devastating than that. Verse 33, he says, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Jesus absolutely stuns his audience here by making the hero of the story a Samaritan. Not the priest, not the Levite, and not even a Jewish layperson, but a Samaritan. Now to us, that means very little, but a Samaritan to the Jews were the lowest of low. There were centuries of political and religious and social strife between these two groups. To give you a little backstory, Samaritans actually descended from the Jews, but after Israel's defeat at the hands of Assyria, many Jews were displaced, and additionally, refugees from other pagan nations came to settle in what became Samaria, and these people began to intermarry, and the result, after generations, was that their religion slipped into syncretism. The Jews saw Samaritans not only as ethnic half-breeds, but as people who had perverted true religion. And for Samaritans, the Jews were self-righteous bullies. They hated one another. For a Jew, loving a Samaritan was simply beyond the pale and vice versa. Not only was it beyond the pale, but it was even virtuous to hate this other people group. And this is who Jesus depicts to be the hero of the story. And he isn't done yet. Listen to how he describes how the Samaritan goes on to show love for this Jewish man. Verse 34, he went to him. So the Samaritan sees this man beaten. And by the way, he's been stripped of his clothing. So there is no way to identify what nationality this man is. There's no external markers. The Samaritan just goes to help him. So he says that he went to him. He crosses the road. He binds up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." This is an extraordinary kindness. an incredible show of love. He didn't just feel compassion. He displayed compassion. He acted on it at great cost to himself. Think back at the things this man did for this poor man who had been beaten on the side of the road. He poured costly oil and wine to clean and soothe his wounds. He bound him up to cover his wounds. Maybe he even had to tear his own cloak to get strips of cloth to do this. Then he sets the man on his own animal. In the Greek, that means beast of burden is the word there. So this could be a donkey or a camel, but this was the man's ride. And he now accepts that I'm going to walk so this man can be carried to safety. He puts him on his own animal. Then he takes him to an inn. Pays for this man's room out of pocket. And then Jesus said he took care of him. Right? Again, we're using some imagination to enter into the text here, but the fact that this man stayed on into the next day means that this guy stayed up all night with this man, stayed up tending to him, continuing to administer care to him. The next day he had to leave. Perhaps he was a businessman. He had an appointment to make. And so he goes to the innkeeper and he takes 2 denarii and he gives it to the innkeeper. And a denarii was sort of a blue-collar working wage. So maybe you could say that this was, I don't know, maybe $150 a day, something like that. So he gives him maybe $300. And he gives it to the innkeeper and he tells him, take care of the man. And this would pay for at least several weeks of care in this inn. And then he promises to return and pay whatever other expenses the innkeeper may incur. And he says, don't charge it to him, charge it to me. Whatever's owed once this man has been nursed back to health, whatever's denoted above this 2 denarii, don't charge it to this man. You put it on my account. And you know that I come through here often. I'll be back and I'll pay this. And he did all of this, not for a spouse, not for his children, not for even a distant family member, not even his own countrymen. He did this for an enemy. And with that, Jesus concluded the parable and he asked the man, which of these three men proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? The lawyer couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan, wouldn't even say him by name. So he simply answers, the one who showed compassion. It's a begrudging admission. But here, I want you to see what Jesus is doing. He's flipping the man's original question. His original question is, who is my neighbor? In other words, who qualifies to be loved? When the right question is, am I a neighbor who loves in an unqualified way? Jesus takes the man's question, completely flips it. And when he does, Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. In other words, forget trying to decide who qualifies for you to love them and go demonstrate a love that knows no qualifications. I want to give us a few points of application here. What do we do with this? Again, part of the problem, say a problem with it being a familiar parable, is that we can very easily miss the gut punch Jesus is giving to this man and to us. What do we do with this? See, the conversation ends here. We don't know exactly how this was received by the lawyer, but we do know how it should have been received. The only right response to Jesus' words here are, I have probably never loved anyone like that, let alone an enemy. I certainly haven't done that at all times for all people to the greatest extent possible. Right? This man who was trying to use God's law to leverage his own goodness for God's favor, what Jesus has done is he has just shown him how far the law of God reaches. He said, you think you can love God and love other people enough to be justified? Here's what this looks like. And not once in your lifetime, this is what it looks like to love people all the time. Anyone that God puts in your path. This should have crushed the man, and it should crush us. Should have ended any attempt at self-righteousness, any attempt at self-justification. But like the lawyer, we have the same natural bent to sort of leverage our own goodness for God's favor. We leverage our morality and our law-keeping. thinking that somehow it makes us more lovable to God. But if we saw God's law rightly, it would crush any sense of us being good enough. Like the priest and the Levite, though, our self-righteousness tends to make us really self-absorbed and self-deceived. And so what our lives typically look like for other people, what our love for other people typically looks like, is us trying to minimize our involvement in the suffering of other people. We simply don't want to be bothered. So what we do is we keep the people who would really cost us the most, we keep them sort of at arm's reach. And you may say, hey, no, that's not true. You have no idea what I've sacrificed for my family, what I've done for my children. Folks, I just want to say that's not the real test. Certainly not the test that Jesus gives to this lawyer here. Jesus in Matthew 5 says anyone can do that. The real test is, are you willing to love a neighbor and even an enemy, perhaps especially an enemy that God puts in front of you, loving them tangibly like you love yourself? That's not our default position. And what this ultimately reveals in us when we have these opportunities to love other people and we shrink back from it, we try and protect ourselves, when we do that, what it's really revealing is that we just simply have not grasped God's love for us or his love for other people. So what do we do with that? If Jesus says, this is what love in my kingdom looks like, this is what the ethic of my kingdom is going to be for the people in it, how do we get from our cold, stubborn, reserved hearts, how do we get from that to loving like this? First, I think there's two things. First, is that we need to actually look to the only human being that's ever done this perfectly. This parable, I want to be clear, this parable was not given by Jesus so that he could point to himself and say, guys, I'm the Samaritan in the story. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's trying to show this man his self-righteousness. And I believe that if the man had responded, maybe like the tax collector in other Jesus' parables, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, I believe that Jesus would have absolutely shared good news with this man and called him to faith. But Jesus doesn't do that because he wasn't really convinced he needed saving. Nevertheless, there is no better picture for us of what real, lavish, costly love for enemies looks like other than Jesus Christ. In our self-righteousness, we can be deceived about our true condition apart from him. But make no mistake, spiritually speaking, you and I are even worse off than this man left by the side of the road. Pummeled by sin, left for dead, without any hope of rescue in the world. And the one that had every reason to keep walking, even the one that we had sinned against, that person chooses to cross the road by stepping out of heaven and all of the glory that he had, choosing to come into our reality, taking the form of a servant, becoming man. He entered into our experience to treat us like this Samaritan treated this man. The cost of his very own blood, he bound up our wounds and he paid our debts. He went so far above and beyond what we would ever expect from him, what we could ever hope to expect from him. Beloved, see the kindness that God has lavished upon us. As beautiful as this picture of the Samaritan is, the love and mercy of Christ far surpasses it. And I think that when we taste that love, when it becomes more than an abstract truth to us, and when it is actually applied to our hearts as individuals, when we move from saying that God shows this love to people, and we can actually say, man, God has shown this love to me. This is my story. I see myself in this parable. When we taste God's love for us in Christ like that, then I think something amazing happens. Then we're actually equipped to go and give that same love away to other people. And that brings me to my second point. Because I think it would be a mistake to read this parable and stop at saying, now look at the love of Christ. But since the law of God is unattainable and we can't do this perfectly, we just shouldn't try. I don't think that's what the parable's saying either. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind for us. If we're going to be the kind of people who give this love away, first we have to receive this love from God in Christ. And then secondly, we have to then actively give this love away to other people. Wish it was a more profound point than that for you, but it's not. I want you to ask yourself this question. Who is it for me that is beyond the pale to love? Even as Christians, right? Even as people have been bought, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, adopted as sons and daughters of God, what we tend to do in our self-righteousness that still lingers, pesky as it is, what we tend to do is we tend to revert to tribalism. Because that's what self-righteousness does. How striking that Jesus would look at this lawyer, this Jewish man, and make the Samaritan the hero of the story. He is targeting his prejudice. Because his prejudice was actually a symptom of his self-righteousness. When you and I are trying to leverage our goodness before God, we have to have someone else that we can measure ourselves against. And if we believe that God's law is unattainable, then the only other person we can look to is other people. It's the only other place we can look. So we begin to look around and we try and find people that maybe we feel like we're superior to. Make us feel good about ourselves. Like, well, I'm not doing great, but I'm doing better than them. Samaritans would have represented a social, political, and religious threat to the Jews. And Jesus says, now go love like that. Go love that kind of person. So the question we need to ask is, who is that person or that people group for us? Who's the person that we perceive as being maybe a threat to things that we hold dear? What's the kind of person that we feel superior to? What group of people is beyond God's love, or maybe not even beyond God's love, because we have better theology than that. We wouldn't just admit that. But maybe it's a group of people that we intuitively think I was easier to save than they would be. Who is that group of people for you? There's a woman named Corrie Ten Boom. Many of you may be familiar with her. She and her family hid Jews in Nazi Germany, and they were eventually discovered and sent to concentration camps when she was just a little girl. And several members of her family died in these camps. But after being freed, she became a follower of Jesus. She spent the rest of her life teaching people about the grace of Jesus that had come and found and rescued her. And one day she was speaking at an engagement, I believe actually in Germany, and when she got done speaking, she was standing up front receiving people, meeting people, and a man comes up to her. He looked her in the eyes and he said, will you please forgive me? And then he tells her who he is. He was a security guard at her concentration camp. This is someone that had been a part of her torture. She had been stripped naked in front of this man as a child. He contributed to the death of her family, represented a political and social threat. And here's this man asking her, will you please forgive me? And she describes what was going on in her head, and she said it must have seemed like an eternity. I'm sure it was probably just a few seconds, but Corrie Ten Boom took him by the hand and said, yes, I forgive you. Incredible picture of God's grace. It's this woman tangibly loving an enemy. She would go on to say this, and it's a good word for us. She said, you never so touch the ocean of God's love is when you forgive and love your enemies. How could Corrie Ten Boom do that? How could she show that kind of costly love, that kind of costly forgiveness? Because she had seen her place in this parable. And she knew that she wasn't the Good Samaritan. She knew that she was probably a lot more like the priest or the Levite, but in reality, she was the person left for dead on the side of the road, and Jesus came and rescued her and poured out lavish love on her, his enemy. Folks, when we begin to see that, we realize that we are beyond the pale for God to love, yet he did it anyway. What that does for us is that we begin to realize that actually no one is beyond the pale. No one is beyond the reach of God's love, and certainly not beyond the reach of our love, because we are in Christ and we've tasted his love. So the question I would leave us with is, who has God put in front of you? Who are you called to be a neighbor who loves in an unqualified way to? My hunch is that God is going to put difficult, uncomfortable people in our lives. And He's going to do that for our sanctification, to remind us of His love for us. He's going to do it to grow us. And as He does, the magnificence of His gospel and His grace will be seen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what amazing love You've lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Lord, we admit just the people that we are hesitant to love. Lord, how often we respond like the Levite and the priest. Lord, You help us to see our place in this parable, to see our true condition, and to see Your mercy and Your grace coming out to get us. And Lord, will You make that a defining mark of Riverwood Presbyterian Church, as showing that same kind of love to the people that culturally should be our enemies? Would You help us to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us? We pray it in His name. Amen.